Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Our reading will be verses 18 through 23. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 18 through 23. Let's stand out of reverence for the reading of God's Word. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age or world, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches or grips or seizes the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. May He bless us to believe this. You may be seated. In these six verses, there are two imperatives. The first one is in verse 18 that says, let no one be self-deceived. The second imperative is in verse 21 that says, let no one boast in men. So our treatment of these verses is going to be based around these two commands, these two imperatives. We'll look at the first one this morning and the next one, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. Verses 18 through 20, let no one be deceived, or let no one deceive himself. Verses 21 through 23, let no one glory in men. Those of you who have been here for a while, but even if you haven't and are somewhat familiar with Paul's letter to the Corinthians, you will know that the church's relationship with the world is a major theme in this letter. Paul is very concerned about some movements within the Corinthian congregation, some teachers, some members of that church being far more influenced by the world's thinking, trying to somehow fit the gospel in with the world's thinking, being attracted to the way the world presents certain things, and perhaps bringing that over into the church as a way to promote the gospel. What is the relationship between this world, the church? What is the relationship between the gospel and the wisdom of this world? The Corinthian congregation was very weak on some of these points, had sinned very much, and so Paul has rebuked them. These six verses are kind of the summary of the first three chapters of the book. Now, Paul hasn't been talking about wisdom for a while. He mentioned it a little bit in the middle of chapter 2, significantly at the end of chapter 1, but here's kind of the conclusion of everything else. And let's begin this morning by asking or just considering for a moment the problem with worldly wise Christians. I think that would be a very apt way of summarizing this. The problem with worldly wise Christians. What is the issue here? And there's three things that stand out, I think, at the outset, and then we'll talk about this command not to be self-deceived. First of all, Paul was dealing with Christians who thought way too highly of their own opinions, their own wisdom, their own attainments. This was a real issue. It's one of the reasons why they didn't like Paul, because Paul wasn't sophisticated enough for them. They thought they knew more than Paul. They liked Apollos a little bit better. Apollos was a little bit more polished, with more rhetorical flair, perhaps more trained in the wisdom and the paradigms of philosophy. The Corinthians tended to think way too highly, like most men do, even many Christians, too highly of their own wisdom, their own opinions, their own attainments. A second issue that's clear is that they, in many respects, sought the world's approval rather than God's approval. Remember in chapter 1, Paul has to get on to him for not seeking Christ and Him crucified, for being embarrassed at the preaching of the cross, which is the power of God unto salvation. They wanted the world's approval. They wanted the world to like what they believed. They wanted the world to think they perhaps were important in terms of what they believed. And thirdly, they were far too prone, like many of us are at times, to elevate human opinion over the Word of God. Whether that human opinion is what something has to look like to be real sophisticated, or how someone has to present something before I'm really going to listen to it. They were elevating their own judgment, their own opinions, their own feelings over the Word of God. Because Paul was obviously an authoritative proponent of God's Word and God's will, and yet they were staying away from Paul in deference to their own judgments, in deference to their own opinions. These are issues that the church struggles with in every age. We all struggle with them in our lives. If I would summarize worldly wise Christians, I would say this, very simply, and then we'll look at the details of the text. A person is a worldly wise Christian when they do not bow in reverence before every word that has come from the mouth of God and submit their own judgments, submit their own desire for the world's approval to God's Word alone. When we rely upon our own opinion, our own sense of what it means to be relevant in the world, and we do not submit to God's Word alone, we're too wise in the eyes of the world, in our own eyes. We're not foolish, as we'll see in a moment, in the sense of being submissive to God's revelation in Scripture. These were some real problems among the Corinthians. They can be problems in our own lives. We see them with the arrogance, oftentimes, with which we treat others, the great regard and esteem that we have for our own opinions, even on greatly peripheral matters that are by no means significant in terms of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and what it means to be a Christian. We see it when, unless someone presents something to us in a way we think that we can still hang on to our sophistication and the world's approval, we're not going to embrace it. We see this spirit of it. And Paul then humbled before the world. Unless we despise the world and its rebellion against God, and unless we bear the cross identified with His lip forward. Worldly wise Christians, we have to know what the problem is and avoid it. Which really kind of dominates verses 18 through 20. Let no one deceive himself. Let's talk for a moment about the self-deception of worldly wisdom. The self-deception of worldly wisdom. There's five things, I think, closely touched on here, on out of this entire section, things that are evident in a Christian's life when he's self-deceived. Now, you know, it's funny thinking about this. A lot of times in the old days, perhaps in your old church days, you had preachers that would come in and say, well, you say you're a Christian, but are you really a Christian? And how do you know you're really a Christian? And endeavor to put all kinds of doubts in your mind so hopefully you could become a Christian under them. And they could add you to the number. Paul's comments here about self-deceit, maybe, possibly, it's very clear. Ways that we can know that we are self-deceived in order to heed this command. Five things. Number one, I think Paul would clearly say, and this comes out in verse 19, Christians are self-deceived when they seek to be wise according to the world. Notice here, verse 18, if anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age. This is the one Paul is addressing here. Christians are self-deceived when they seek to be wise according to the world. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that we should not want to know what's going on? That we should not keep up with latest principles in business and science and philosophy? No. To be wise according to the world is to what? To desire the world's approval. To be dominated by the world's standards of judgment. Canons of success. Ideas of what we can embrace or not embrace. Let me give you a concrete example so you can hang your hat on it as you think about this later. Christians have been self-deceived when they thought that they could find a way to bridge the gap between biblical creationism and evolution. Self-deceived. Why? I don't care what men say, they may be individually Christian, but Christians who try to bridge the gap between those two are self-deceived because they thought that they could hold on at some level to their Christian convictions and still stay up with the world's definition of what real science is. See, the world doesn't do real science. The world does science in the grip of radical closed-mindedness and rebellion against God. And Christians are self-deceived when they think they can bring these two things together. You can't make the Bible palatable with the world. You can't make the wisdom of this age and the wisdom of God revealed in Christ. You can't bring those two things together. The only way you can bring them together is if the wisdom of this world in rebellion against God repents and submits to the wisdom of God revealed in Christ and in Scripture. So Christians are self-deceived when they think they can bring these two things together. Second, Christians are self-deceived when they think they can make the gospel palatable to the world. Now, of course, we see this all around us today, whether it be, you know, the worse, the greater abuses in the seeker-friendly movement, but just in general, evangelistic methods that stress that if we know the right wording, if we can dress up the gospel in the right way, that we can make it palatable to the world. There were some in Corinth who were trying to do this, evidently because they didn't want the preaching of the cross. They were embarrassed by it, which is why Paul had to make all the comments that he made at the end of chapter 1, that the preaching of the cross is the power of God unto salvation. But there were those in Corinth who were seeking to make the gospel palatable to the world. You can't. Because this is ultimately, when you boil it down, what the gospel has to say to the world. World, you have to repent of being the world before you can have life. You have to turn from your rebellion. You have to turn from your autonomy. God doesn't meet you halfway. He doesn't say, well, you can hang on to some of your worldliness and yet still not have to go to hell for it. The gospel is antithetical to the world because the principles are fundamentally different. One is a principle of rebellion against God. The other a principle of submission to God. And you know what? You know when the gospel makes the biggest inroads in the culture? When the church does not try to make the culture like its message. You know when the church ends up looking stupid and losing all of its power? When we try to outworld the world. And we're just one of them. Just another competitor for entertainment, just another competitor to look good and to seem hip and up with it. But you know, in those periods of human history, when the church has realized that God has invaded the world, with His gospel of sovereign grace, the offer of forgiveness of sins and righteousness, and has presented that, and has not tried to make the world like it, hasn't tried to worry whether or not the world does like it, in those times, God has exerted His power to say, scads of people. Because God says, that's My word. That is My power. Movie projector Christianity, God rocks Christianity is not the power of God unto salvation. It's another gospel. It's a pseudo-gospel. It has nothing in common with the gospel of a crucified Savior. Christians are self-deceived when they try to make the gospel palatable to the world. Christians are self-deceived, thirdly, when they're too wise for the gospel of Christ crucified. That old hymn that we don't sing very often, but we all know it, tell me the old, old story of Jesus and His love. Of course, the problem with the way that developed in the South is that it was just those words over and over and over again and the same message week after week after week. The gospel of Christ wasn't presented in its comprehensive glory and power. But at the same time, beloved, you're too wise for your own britches if you get tired of hearing the gospel story. You know, I know, humanly speaking, that you know, when you've heard something and you know the storyline, it doesn't have that same kind of, ooh, a mystery. We like a mystery because we don't know quite how it's going to end and the characters are new and there's twists and turns. Some of you have been Christians for, you know, a long time, decades, and so you hear about Jesus and you hear about His death on the cross and the forgiveness of sins and the righteousness that we can have through faith in His gospel, and it just doesn't, you know, ring your bell, so to speak, like it used to. But you need to pray and ask God to keep your heart soft and tender, that you will never become self-deceived and too wise to hear the gospel of the crucified Savior. Because that gospel is the power of God unto salvation, not only initially, but that power that God continues to exert in your life to confirm your faith, build up your faith, and keep you believing in the Lord Jesus Christ unto the end. You know why, of course, we believe in the doctrine of the preservation and perseverance of the saints. Because true faith keeps believing. It's not that faith has a belief experience, and then that belief experience, no matter what happens after that, is good for all time. so that no matter what happens after that, there was a legitimate brief faith experience at one point in life, and therefore it's good. No, that's not biblical. Faith keeps believing. We belong to Christ, says the writer to the Hebrews, if we hold on to the steadfastness of our confidence firmly unto the end. So it's not like, oh yeah, I know the gospel's boring, let's move on. Let's move on to internal spirituality. Let's move on to reconstructionism. Let's move on to other things. No. We can discuss other things. There's a lot of things in the Bible. God's given us an encyclopedia. But everything comes back to, whether it's the power to do it, the wisdom to see it properly, the person whom it glorifies, if we do it faithfully, it all comes back to the gospel of a crucified Savior. The one who hung between heaven and earth for us, that He might reconcile us to God and free us from the shackles of our sins. Anybody too wise to hear that gospel? Anybody bored with it? Fourthly, Christians are self-deceived when they lose the desire for simple gospel preaching. Meaning, you know, I don't have five stories and experiences, and I didn't run into a businessman who told me a remarkable story this week. I mean, as a pastor, my life is boring as dirt in comparison to the great heroes of 21st century churchianity in the United States of America. You know, I don't have all, you know, but again here, I don't want them. I don't seek them. Because that's not pastoring and that's not preaching. Simple gospel preaching, the proclamation of the Word of God systematically, showing things in their relationship to Christ and the grace and power that He gives us to be faithful to God. The Corinthians wanted to have their ears tickled. They wanted to have their ears tickled. Give us Apollos. He's got more embellishment. He seems to be a little bit more sophisticated. Apparently, Paul just got up and droned on. Remember, Paul said in one of his letters, anticipating an objection against him, Paul said, quoting his opponents, "Yeah, his letters are real weighty, but in person, he's unimpressive." All right, you ever had that? Gotten a letter from somebody, wow, this person, and then you meet them, it's like, this letter came from that person? That's a total disconnect here. You know, maybe you have a new boss, you hadn't really met him yet, and you know, it's just fiery, fiery email, and you meet him, it's this little pipsqueak of a guy, real nerdy, you know, not impressive at all. Apparently this was Paul, just very simple proclamation. Another great character in history, it's very like that, you know, John Calvin. John Calvin obviously wrote some very weighty things from a human perspective, but again, boring as dirt, undoubtedly to our perspective, to hear him preach. Very simple, very plain, systematic exposition of Scripture. Jonathan Edwards, sinners in the hands of an angry God. What does he do? He reads that sermon. Just reads it in a rather, you know, monotone, not, you know, wasn't known, at least if the records that have come down to us are accurate. Didn't read, you know, real dramatically. He read all of his sermons. Again, here you see how our age has been really influenced by the Corinthian error in this regard. We want it to be impressive. We want it to be entertaining. We want it to be somehow nouveau. We want it to be cutting edge. We want it every Sunday to be a new development in plasma TV religion. That's what we want. Whereas the true Christian spirit is what? One of a desire for the preaching of the cross as the power of God unto salvation. Here's the last one. I didn't mean to spend quite this long on these, but that's okay. Christians are self-deceived when they depend upon their own judgment rather than God's. Now, of course, here Paul here would be the representative of God. The Corinthians would be those who were depending upon their own judgment. This is a perennial problem. I face this in my own life, and so do you. You know, we make gut reactions to things. We justify why we're making the decisions that we're making. We come across something clearly in Scripture that seems to be a duty, but we come up with all kind of reasons as to why, well, but it doesn't apply in my case. Or, but my case makes it different, so I don't have to do it in just the way that's stated. See, there's numerous ways in which we think we're real wise. Here's an example. You turn 18, 19 years old. Some of you are close to that age. And you know there's such thing as Fifth Commandment. Or let's say you're 22 years old. And you know there's such thing as Fifth Commandment. Like, yeah, children obey their parents. But God knows I'm not 8 anymore. Okay? And God knows I'm not even 13. And God knows I'm not even 15. And God knows that I'm supposed to be out there kind of living my own life because, You know, you have to kind of spread your wings a little bit. You have to prove yourself. And I still want mom and dad, I still want to honor them. I'd honor them a lot more if they'd let me do what I wanted to do, because then we wouldn't have fights. And see, it's really their fault because they put me in a position of having to disobey them. Because if they would just let me do what I wanted to do, then I wouldn't be in a position where I have to kind of spread my wings a little bit. So it's really their fault. But I still love the fifth commandment, and children obey their parents in the Lord. Okay, that's the way a lot of young people in our culture think. I deal with them. That's the way a lot of them think. I love the fifth commandment until it kind of gets in the way of what I want to do. I love children obey their parents in the Lord until it means I have to obey my parents in the Lord. You might say, I'm 18. Who cares? I'm 20. So what? Are you living at home? Are you under your parents' roof? There's no age limit set to the fifth commandment in Scripture. If you're living at home, now granted, the relationship obviously changes when you're older, and parents need to be very sensitive to this, but it doesn't mean obedience can become non-obedience. However the relationship changes, it doesn't mean that honor can become non-honor. This is how we end up justifying this. We think, oh, well, I don't have to do it. Honor is really non-honor, but it's really honor as long as I can convince myself that that's the case. No, no, no. We elevate our own judgment over God's. All kind of other ways we do these things. What about, we talked about this last night in the young adult Bible study. What about confronting sin within the local congregation? We all know we should confront sin. You hear me do it at times, depending upon, you know, what we're going through in Scripture. You may be aware of things that are going on, but I know I need to confront. The Bible says so. The Bible says, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, those who are spiritual, restore a brother who wanders away. Do it gently, watching yourself, lest you also be tempted. But we had a big discussion about this last night. But you say, but they wouldn't accept it right coming from me. It looked like I'd be judgmental. And then if I did any confronting, then it might mean that I'd have to be open to being confronted myself. Okay, and then see how we do it? I mean, you think, oh, I'm glad this sermon's going to be about the Corinthians' problems and not mine. All right? These are our problems as well. We elevate our own judgment. It's amazing today. See, liberals learned how to treat the Bible so badly from the professing friends of the Bible, who watched us manipulate and play with it and find reasons why we don't really have to do what it says if it gets in the way of what we want to do. Or how about this? Again here, stepping on a little bit of toes, not intentionally, but kind of intentionally. We all today talk about, you know, Presbyterian church government. Why elders, you know, elders. Why elders watching over? And yet, it's all great in theory, but that means when I get the... Oh, no, no, that's intrusion. Okay? I need it too. You need it. There's all kind of ways in which we do what? We elevate our own judgment over the Word of God. So what's the remedy for worldly wisdom? Paul, I think, gives two things in this text. The remedy for worldly wisdom, if you'll look there with me. First of all, he says we have to reject the wisdom of this world. That's clearly implied. That would be how we would follow the command not to be self-deceived. We don't follow the wisdom of this world. We actually reject it. And there's three things I'd like to mention in connection with rejecting the wisdom of this world. Number one, especially with reference to the doctrine of salvation. That's obviously fundamental here. You know, the world has its doctrine of salvation. Whether it's statism, whether it's secularism, whether it's sexualism, whether it's drugism, whether let-me-aloneism, whatever it is, the world has its doctrine of salvation. A lot of Christians become infected with, or a lot of professing Christians become infected with these isms. With respect to the doctrine of salvation, every unbeliever is absolutely as blind as a bat and can pass no judgment upon the gospel, can pass no judgment upon the claims of Scripture, has no opinion in this that is worth hearing at all because of the utter blindness in which they are engulfed by their rebellion against God. Did you hear that? I'm going to say that again. with respect to the doctrines of salvation, of grace, of Christ, and atonement, the world is as blind as a bat, can't make any correct judgments at all, can't even see the playing field in order to make correct judgments. Their opinions of the Bible do not matter any more than the blind man trying to tell you a weather forecast is significant for your life. They have nothing to offer. And see what happens. What has happened to the church, particularly the mainline denominations, and God forbid it should happen to us. They began to submit the claims of the gospel and the claims of Christ to the opinion of the world. Unless the world will allow us to present a doctrine of creation, we're not going to do it. We're going to have to backtrack and find a way to re-explain the data of Scripture. Unless the world will let us present a doctrine of substitutionary atonement, we're not going to do it. We're going to find a way to preach a universalistic gospel. The church has been doing this in the West for the last 200 years, allowing our doctrine of salvation. We're the ones who are giving the spectacles. And yet we allow the world's judgment to dictate what we're willing to give. Please understand, beloved, by His grace, God has put us in a position where we have the wisdom of God and the righteousness of God, which is Jesus Christ. If you know Him, you have the light of God in your soul. You don't let some unbeliever take... No, that's really not light. Okay? No, you can't really trust the Bible because... Wait a minute. Blind men can't make those kind of... No, they can make those kind of judgments, but they have no basis for making those judgments. Christians must reject the wisdom of the world with reference especially to the doctrines pertaining to salvation. See, believing that gives you incredible boldness. The world says, well, I'm not going to recognize my sinfulness because I'm not going to admit that I'm a creature made in the image of God. And boy, then we start the whole gristmill of what? Well, let me give you the videos on creation. Let's discuss the geological evidence. Let me bring all my heavyweight creationist hitters up to overturn your... Again, here, there is a place for that. There's certainly a place for giving those evidences, but that's not the primary problem here. The primary problem here is blind men. We just had the case in point. They're acting like rebellious men. And as Christians, we have to continue giving the gospel, the flamethrowers of the gospel, the blindness, the rebellion against God. Lovingly, yes, but truthfully and firmly. Paul never one time said to the Stoics or the Epicureans when they objected to his presentation, let me prove my subsidiary doctrines to you. He presented them as fact, as the Word of God. We must recover that sense of boldness. Number two, we especially have to maintain the antithesis with respect to wisdom. Let me explain what I mean by that. In other words, we've got to maintain the difference between the world's wisdom and God's wisdom by remembering three things. Number one, true wisdom comes from God alone. Psalm 36:9 says what? In His light we see light. James chapter 1, verse 5, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. True wisdom comes from God. It doesn't come from the experts. It doesn't come from unbelieving scientific community. It doesn't come from philosophers. It doesn't come from pundits and talking heads on television. True wisdom, the ability to understand and to apply that knowledge to life in a meaningful, coherent, personal way, comes from God alone. We maintain the difference between the world's wisdom and God's wisdom when we remember that true wisdom is found in Christ alone. Already in this book, look with me in chapter 1. We already saw this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Paul said in Colossians 2, 3 through 8, are found in Christ. In His person. He is the Word of God. He is the revelation of the saving will of God. He is the revelation of the glory of God. He is the canon, if you will, the rule of our faith. We've forgotten that. And I think thirdly, in terms of maintaining the difference between the world's wisdom and man's wisdom, we need to remember that true wisdom not only comes from God alone, is found through believing in Jesus, in Christ alone, but third, true wisdom sees everything in its relationship to Jesus Christ. In other words, we don't reject the insights that unbelieving scientists occasionally is able to make, or unbelieving moralists or politicians. We have to do justice, as Calvin said, to the fact that sometimes unbelievers, like men walking through a field, the lightning flashes for a moment in God and His common grace, and they're able to kind of make out where they are. But then the lightning dimmer glow goes down, and all's blackness again. But for the moment, there was some dim perception that something's out there, and they were able to make out where they were. That's the condition of the unbeliever. But the Christian doesn't say because of that, well, okay, then what we'll do is we'll say, coming to Jesus for wisdom is necessary in the spiritual realm, and then trusting in man for wisdom is okay in every other realm. No. The Christian recognizes that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and therefore all of knowledge has to be seen in its relationship to Him. How does this help me know Him? How does this help me glorify Him? How does this help me obey Him? How does this produce gratitude in my life for what He's done? How does this submit to His kingship and rule over every area of life? Those verses Robert read this morning before he prayed Micah. Again here, salvation applied to the political realm. Nations beating their swords into plowshares. You think that's ever going to happen with this current regime? Of course not. You think it's ever going to happen with secularism? No way. Did it ever happen with communism? No. Bloody, bloody, bloody. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of millions of people butchered in the 20th century, not by direct conflict, but by their own governments. Butchered. Marxism, socialism, its evil fruit, secularism, butcherous regimes. But seeing the wisdom of Christ, that means that, well, even within the political realm, as nations submit to Christ, one day there'll be peace. Nations won't learn war anymore. They'll beat their swords into pruning hooks, etc., etc. Only as how? Well, as we sing Blessed Jesus in the church? No. As all of life is seen in its connection to Jesus Christ as the wisdom of God. Your finances being restored. Your marriage being restored. Schools being built that give a true Christian worldview. All because we see everything in terms of its relationship to Jesus Christ. Not only must we reject the world, especially with respect to the doctrine of salvation, by maintaining the difference between the world's wisdom and God's wisdom, but also by refusing the temptation to make the gospel correspond, fit in to human wisdom. A real temptation today, but let me give you five ways where the gospel is very different from the wisdom of man. Five quick ways so you can have something concrete in terms of understanding this. Number one, the gospel has a different view of God, especially in His holiness and His justice and His love. The world in its rebellion believes that if God exists at all, He grades on a curve, justice will be erased at the end, and love just means God doesn't condemn anyone. We've all heard this with our unbelieving family members. Everybody's going to make it in the end. The gospel says God is infinite in His holiness, He is inflexible in His justice, but He is redeeming and awesome in His love. The gospel has a very different view of God, has a very different view of man. Humanistic, worldly wise presentations of the gospel and even some popular books like The Purpose-Driven Life at one level present what? God does all this to complete me. It's God for me. It's the old Bardianism brought back down into the popular level. God is God for me. Rather than in its view of man, God is not out there completing me. I don't glorify God so that I can feel better and my life's problems will be resolved. Rather, the gospel has a distinctive view of man in his sinfulness, in his neediness. Neediness, sinfulness. Those are not popular messages. Again, we had great talks last night in our young adult Bible study. We talked about sin at length and why there's no sense of sin in the modern church. We don't talk about it. We don't want to hear about it. We don't really deal with it in our lives. We treat it fast and loose. Why is that? Well, because we have a low view of God's holiness, and because we have a corresponding view that if God's out there, He exists to make me a better person. He exists to fulfill me, rather than a more biblical view of recognizing my own sinfulness before this holy God to whom I'm accountable. Yes, He's made provision for me in His love and His grace and His kindness. But to appreciate that, I've got to appreciate something in my wretchedness before Him. Now, I know, you know, most of you are professing Christians, and you're saying, well, do I really need to still feel wretched? I mean, can't I move on to the higher life now? I mean, do I have to go back and wade through all that? Well, Paul obviously dealt with sin as a mature Christian, and it was a hard burden to him. It was a struggle to him. If you have a view for the holiness of God and His justice, you're going to think about your sinfulness. You're not going to think about people out there somewhere being sinners. Oh yes, sin exists in general. I'm a sinner. I have violated the character of God, the law of God, this week. Any of you men had lustful thoughts? Guess what? Before the law, you're an adulterer. Any of you not worked hard this week, kind of sloughed off? Guess what? Before the law, you're a thief. Any of you begrudgingly come to church this morning, not really because you wanted to, but you knew maybe you'd get a phone call from me or something like that? You know? You hadn't remembered the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Any of you young people been like that boy we've laughed at before who obeyed his parents on the outside but was rebellious on the inside? Guess what? Jesus said, whoever disobeys his father and mother, let him be put to death. We don't talk like that. Okay? We're under grace. Again here, yes, we're under grace. We're forgiven of those sins and we're washed over those sins, but how do we relate to them? Oh yeah, I'm under grace. I just put that behind me. Which leads to what? After a while, you lust with relative impunity. After a while, you steal with relative impunity. After a while, disobeying your parents isn't that big a deal anymore because after all, I'm under grace. And so you have the whole evangelical antinomianism that's out there rather than the mature, manly, biblical Christianity that says, yes, I know I'm forgiven by God's grace. Yes, I know Jesus' blood cleanses me from my sins. That's exactly why I'm not indifferent toward my sins, because gratitude is what characterizes my life. Thankfulness for mercy, not indifference, not trampling the Son of God afresh. The gospel, number three, has a distinctive view of salvation and its graciousness. Every other doctrine of salvation in every other religious system in this world cannot talk about grace. Can't talk about it. It's either going to talk about human effort. It's either going to talk about human absorption into the ultimate nothingness of reality. It's going to talk about sacramentalism and the church mediating grace through its ordinances and observances. The biblical gospel looks at men in the face and says, guess what? You cannot do one thing to save yourself. You cannot obey enough. You cannot meditate enough. You cannot feel enough. You cannot be absorbed into nothingness enough. You cannot have enough sacraments. You can't. Because salvation is a gift of God. And you know what? The unbelieving heart in the world hates grace. It's a great irony. It hates grace. Why is that? Why have there been so many controversies about justification in the last few years during the Reformation? Why the controversy? Because the unbelieving heart can't stand grace. Because what does grace say about me? Grace says about me, God has to give me a kindness that I can't do anything to help Him give to me or earn. The man who understands grace has to fall down before Almighty God and say, I can't trust in sacraments, I can't trust in feelings, I can't trust in conversion experiences, I can't do enough good works, I can't have enough meditation. God, unless You have mercy upon me and save me, I'm doomed. In other words, grace humbles the unbelieving heart. The gospel's very different. Very different. It's glorious to think. You know, I was telling the young adults last night, Christianity is the only religion in the history of the world, now, past, ever will be, where God is the one who comes down and does the saving of dead men. Not men trying to find their way to get up to heaven, and bring them, but God coming down, invading history that He created to save men by His undeserved kindness. It takes humility to hold on to that. That's the power of the gospel. The gospel has a distinctive view of Christ and His uniqueness. Christ is unlike no other character, obviously, in history. God and man together, two natures, one person. He's necessary. If you don't believe in Jesus, you will go to hell when you die.
This morning, if you have not looked at the holiness of God, if you have not seen something of your own sinfulness in return and said with that publican in the gospel, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, through the Lord Jesus Christ, and you've looked at Jesus' death on the cross, His blood, His righteousness, and run to that, thrown yourself on that, you go to hell. I don't want you to. You don't have to. You can repent this morning and come to Christ, but that's fact of the matter. The world doesn't like that. We have a very distinctive view of Jesus. Jesus isn't our great prophet. He's so much. He's not our great martyr. He's not our religious hero. Jesus is our righteousness. Jesus is the receiver of the wrath of God that we deserve. He's our burnt offering. Unique, distinct view. And the remedy for worldly wisdom is that Christians must reject the wisdom of this world. And secondly, Paul says here, they must become fools. Notice there, odd thing to say. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. What does that mean? Become a fool? You know, all... Blah, 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 blah. I mean, what does he mean here? Adults wearing hats with little blades on top? I mean, you know, seeing Scott Allen doing somersaults down the middle aisle? I mean, what does he mean? We got to become fools here? Well, he's obviously talking somewhat tongue-in-cheek. He's saying, in the eyes of the world, you have to become a fool if you're going to be wise. In other words, you can't have your cake and you eat it too. You can't be dominated by the principles of both domains. But let's make it a little bit more specific. What does Paul mean here? How do we as Christians become fools in order to be wise? I think six things come out clearly in these first three chapters of Corinthians. Number one, we submit to God's revelation. Now, in the eyes of the world, that's just plain stupid. Submit to the Bible. Bible's old. Bible's dusty. Bible's been disproved by science. Yada, 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 yada. The whole blind man's mantra. Okay? What is the message of Scripture? We become a fool by what? Holding up the Scriptures as the Word of God and living by them and submitting to them. Number two, by bearing the cross of a crucified Savior. Not by, bearing the, exalted higher life of our superhero, but by bearing His cross. Jesus says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Paul has clearly said in these opening chapters that we have to bear this foolishness of a crucified Savior. We have to bear His cross. What does that mean? Well, in principle, that means that His cross is our glory. We're not embarrassed to talk about it. When we suffer for it and for believing in the gospel, we don't worry about it. When we're not asked to certain parties because our friends know that we love the gospel, we're not going to laugh at dirty jokes. We don't worry about it. We hold on to the cross of our Savior. Obviously, number three, in terms of being fools, we turn away from our own wisdom. We've already seen this. We don't judge our opinions too highly. We yield everything to Scripture. Number four, by proclaiming Christ and Him crucified boldly. Boldly. That's what we need today in the church. That's what I need in my life and you need in your life. Bold proclamation. Somebody says something just plain stupid. You're around. It happens all the time to me. It probably does to you too. Somebody will be talking about the weather, a national catastrophe, a current event, and they'll just say something is just, that's just blind man's talk. Okay, that's all that is, just blind man's talk. And yet, what? I'll end up just having to go to my car and get books and give to them at the end of this. No, you don't. You just proclaim, this is the truth. This is what God says. Great opportunities when we have national disasters. People are talking about them. Earthquakes down there in the South Pacific Sea. God did that. That would be a conversation starter in this day and age, I assure you. God did it. The devil didn't do it. These things don't just happen in a chance universe. You don't give them Robert Schuller's ridiculous, heretical book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. You say, God did it. He had purposes. I know they're suffering. God did it so that He could glorify His Son by bringing people to Himself. Okay? But that's what we need. We need boldness. That's part of what it is to be a fool for Christ, is to be His ambassador and to be bold in proclaiming the truth. Fifth, by exposing the foolishness of the world. Exposing it in its rebellion and blindness. I know, as I said last week, a lot of times perhaps maybe some of you feel like there's a little bit too much on the exposure end,
But we've got to do that. Paul does. Paul exposes the foolishness. That's what the wisdom of God does. That's what the gospel does. That's what we need. I need my foolishness exposed. I need the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ crucified and the Word of God. I need it to pierce my own stupid facade of my own ignorance and arrogance and silly opinions and desire for ambition, whatever it might be. You need it too. I need it. You need it. Why? So that we can be humble. And so that we can desire nothing but Christ and Him crucified. And listen, by nature, that's not going to happen to you. That's not. God's going to have to humble you. God's going to have to expose the folly of this world and expose the folly in your own heart of looking at life like the world does so that you will come to Christ. And I would add lastly, in terms of becoming fools, by glorying in the foolishness of God. Look in chapter 1, verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no flesh might glory in His presence. Verse 31, therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. What Lord? The Lord who looks like a fool in the eyes of the world. Glory in the foolishness of God. His power, His wisdom, His poking the world in the eye, saying, this is my word. I'm not going to change it to modify or to appease human opinion. We've seen the self-deception of worldly wisdom. The remedy for worldly wisdom is to reject the wisdom of this world, become fools in order to become wise. There's one last thing in this text. In verses 19 and 20, we see two verses quoted from the Old Testament, the folly of worldly wisdom. Verse 19 is the only time the book of Job is quoted in the New Testament directly. Job 5:13, Eliphaz's speech. Notice verse 19, for the wisdom of the world is folly with God, for it is written, so clearly Job is Scripture because that's the typical designation for Scripture. He catches the wise in their own craftiness. I saw any commentator mention this directly, but I think Paul is. Remember what Eliphaz is doing in that? He's condemning Job because he thinks Job has been arrogant, and he thinks Job is depending upon his own wisdom and folly. Well, I think what Paul's doing is actually catching Eliphaz here and using Eliphaz's true statement as what? As demonstrated in the foolishness of Eliphaz, who was caught in his own foolishness, even though what he said was true. But let's consider the line for a minute. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. Interesting word for catches. It means seizes or grips. Craftiness is a word that means ready to do anything, believe anything. Very derogatory here. Basically, God says, the world's wisdom is foolish before me. The world's wisdom is crafty. It's ready to believe anything. It's ready to believe a book like the Da Vinci Code. Okay? I mean, it would be, I think, greater proof could be made that somewhere out west, the coyote is still chasing the roadrunner. I think a greater case could be made for the truth of that than for 99% of the claims made in the Da Vinci Code. And yet, the crafty are what? They're wise in their own eyes. They're ready to believe anything rather than the truth of God's Word. And notice now notice the impact of verse 19. God catches them in it. It's doomed. The world's wisdom is doomed. God will bring it down. God brought down the Rome. You know, at one time, the Roman world was the wisdom of God. I love that line in the movie Ben-Hur, where the Roman Marcellus is trying to convince Judah Ben-Hur to come over to the Roman way. And he says, Judah Ben-Hur, he says, Rome is the world. And you know what? Every fool has believed that about his own age. Every fool. The United States is the world. The Romans believed Rome was the world. the Babylonians. Nineveh is the world. The Assyrians believed this. The Persians believed this. Alexander the Great, Athens, is the world. I'm glad we don't live there if that is the world, because that is the nastiest, filthiest city in Europe. But they've all believed that. And they don't know. They forget one thing, and I don't want you to forget this, and that is God has got the wise, the world. He's got them in His grip, and He's squeezing them. He's got them seized. And they look like, oh, Rome is the world. The United States is the world. The Republicans, they're the power. The Democrats, they're the power. Hollywood's the power. God's got them right here, and He's just squeezing them. He says, the craftier you get, the more certain your doom is, because guess what? You live in My world. And we can't forget this. We live in My world. You know, today if we did, back to Bugs Bunny, or Roadrunner, and what's his name, Wile E. Coyote, you know, we'd have to have disclaimers on those cartoons today. You know, children, don't try this at home. Don't light rockets. Don't put yourself in big rubber bands and try to go off a cliff. You know, we'd have to have disclaimers. But you know what? That's exactly how the unbeliever lives. He thinks the world can be remade to look any way he wants it to look. I can remake it in My image. God says, no, you can't. I'm squeezing you until your guts come out. Think of the world and its wisdom as Eglon. Our young men will like that imagery. Okay, what did Ehud do to Eglon? Put the sword in there, the belly fat swallowed up the sword, and all the boys know the last five or six line, and the guts came out. Okay, that's the world in its rebellion against God. God says here, drosomenos in Greek, I'm gripping you, you're squeezed, I'm seizing you. You think you've got the power. You think you've got wisdom. But guess what? You don't live in a cartoon. This isn't the Matrix where you can bend reality according to your own will. This is My world. And you've got to live in it My way. And if you don't, you die. It's real simple. I may let you have a long, prolonged cancerous death of 400 or 500 years. I may give you a real short Nazi death of 8 to 10 years. But you're going to die because I'm going to squeeze you. This is My world. And only My wisdom gets to survive. And then he says in verse 20, and again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. The word here can mean futile, empty, vain, leading to nothing. The world's wisdom is fully known by God. It can't escape His gaze, His world, His laughter, and the world's wisdom is empty. It leads to nothing. You know, couple last thoughts in a minute, but one more thought on this point here. Here we go. Here's secularism. Here's the promise. The Enlightenment comes in. Man's going to have freedom. The United States is kind of a blip on the map because those lousy Puritans got in the way and tried to have a society based on law. But eventually we got them out of the way. We got rid of the Constitution as any real authority about the years 1865, then afterwards in that. And so now we're building our own order in rebellion against God. This is what we're going to do. We're going to, says the crafty, ready to believe anything, ready to do anything. We're going to give women the vote first, and we're going to preach a doctrine of radical egalitarianism. Then we're going to have a universal availability of birth control, and then the last vestiges of the family, we won't have to worry about that anymore. And then what we're going to do is, we're going to gradually build the statist power in the United States, and we're going to have all these social programs, and we're going to let FDR, the great Southern buffoon, be the guy who gets all the credit for this and all these national works products and all the and jobs and all this. So all the old people like him because he gave them food. And then the Democrats will be in power. Then we can build our order through them for a while. And then everybody's going to get tired of them. Then we'll go to the Republicans for a while. And then we'll have the 60s. We'll have some rock and roll. We'll have the final liberation of the sexual revolution. We'll have all these things. It's going to be great. We're going to build a new world order, get rid of all the Christians, at least silence them, if not actually get rid of them, and we'll all be free to live however we want to, like John Lennon's dream world. Imagine there's no religion. You can if you try. Imagine there's no heaven. Imagine there's no hell. It's going to be great. God says, no, it's not. Damn you. This is what I'm going to give you. I'm going to give you, oh, I don't know, 35, 40 million slaughtered souls that I'm going to hold against your account. And then what I'm going to give you is I'm going to give you STDs. And then I'm going to make your daughters and your girls nothing but sex objects. And then what I'm going to do is I'm going to make your boys raped of anything that looks like real manhood because I'm going to enslave them to pornography, self-gratification, and everything that goes with that. And then I'm going to make sure all your families live through the hell of divorce and separation. And then I'm going to give you rising taxes, no more representation in your government, Constitution a dead letter, judges you can't get rid of because nobody has the courage for it anymore. Then I'm going to give you public education that the state officials take all your money for, and test scores still go through the tank year after year after year. Have fun. Have fun. Because God says, when you live in my world, if you don't submit to my wisdom, I'm going to squeeze. Because you're in the grip of my hand. And I've put my Son on my holy hill in Zion. He is my wisdom. You live by that wisdom, you be blessed. You turn from that wisdom, you rebel against that wisdom, I'm going to squeeze your life so that you won't even be thinking about hell after death, because you won't be able to escape the hell of your life. This is why ultimately Paul says to the Corinthians, don't be self-deceived. There's one wisdom. Don't trust your own judgment. Don't weigh everything by whether or not the world will approve of this. Stay with the gospel of a crucified Savior. The need of our hour is for Christians to walk by the wisdom of God. I don't care what the world thinks about it, and neither should you. You should not care what blind men say about creation. You should not care what blind men say about Jesus. You should not care what super blind men like Dan Brown and his ilk think about the New Testament. I don't care what blind men tell me. They're bad art critics. And God has done a marvelous, majestic work in the person of His Son that is spreading and filling the earth with its glory and with its power, and all of these individuals are nothing but blind whiners. The need of the hour is for Christians to say, guess what? I'm checking out of that. I don't care what the world says in its rebellion against God. I'm sticking with the wisdom of God revealed in Scripture. The crisis of our hour, of course, is that Christians can't seem to get to that point. Let's make our services look more like MTV. Let's make our gospel message look more like self-actualize the religious principle that is in you. That's a real crisis. You know, it's a real crisis when a reputable Christian leader that 30,000 people go to his church every Sunday gets on there and can't even tell you what the doctrine of the Trinity is and says, we don't talk about sin here. That's a real problem. That's real compromise. And you might think, well, I'm good here. You know, I like covenant. I mean, I like getting my face. The more you do it, the better I like it. Okay? But understand, well, we're just one little part of the pool here. And we're part of a whole visible body of believers. And together, we're only as strong as the weakest link. There's a crisis. You need to be praying for it every day. Isaiah 64, rend the heavens and come down, O Lord, and cause the mountain of Christian compromise to be melted before your presence. But the hope of the hour is what? A resurgence. Because let me tell you something, and Tim, I appreciate Tim's efforts in this, and I hope you all read his email about Malaysia and Indonesia. Let me tell you something. I heard this interesting comment yesterday. For some reason, it hit me again that 300 million people live in the United States. But those 300 million, particularly that small percentage of those that shout so loudly, they're an infinitesimal part of the world's population. Please understand something. What's going on here is not any indication of what's going on in the rest of the world. Okay? You got a very thin slither who would like to make you believe that the whole world is just loving pornography and divorce on demand. Give us more abortion. This is great. The rest of the world's not necessarily like that. Okay? It's only here. It's only in Sodom. It's only in Gomorrah that all the Gomorrahites and Sodomites want to convince you that this is the real world and everybody else is living in it with you too. Wrong. Okay, they're living in fiction land. They're being squeezed. They're getting to hell of their own making. Please remember something. Around the world, there's a great resurgence of gospel antithesis going on. Your own lives and your own families are a great indication of this. That you're willing to live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And you know what? I'm going to present it. I want to be loving. I want to be kind. But I'm not going to back down. Because sighted men don't have to listen to blind men try to tell them where to cross the street. Okay? The sighted are the ones who show the way. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your wisdom, and we ask that You would give us the grace to submit to it and to love it, to cling to it, to be bold in it, to rejoice in it, that You have graciously given to us Your Word and Your kindness to us. Lord, we thank You for Your grace and Your mercy to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, and ask that You would extend and continue to extend that mercy. We ask that You would make us more and more and deeper a people of the book, as well as working out our understanding of these things and practice of these things within the body. For we know that if we get alone in our own little monastery, we have certainly gone astray. Rather, You have called us to be part of a body and to understand and to live in terms of being one of that local body. Lord, we pray that You would give Your churches around the world boldness, wisdom in standing for Your truth, loving Your truth. Give them courage. Lord, give the churches here courage. Help Your people to realize that through prayer and faithfulness and Christian education and just refusing to back down to blind men, that the land here could be retaken back if it is Your will. Not through political movements, they're doomed to fail, but through Christians living by Your light and Your wisdom in every sphere of their lives, and seeking to bring that light to bear in all other spheres. Lord, we pray that You would be glorified, that You would seize the wise in their own craftiness and ready to believe, in readiness to believe anything. We praise You that You are the sovereign King. We praise You that we live in Your world, no one else's. That Your purposes are being realized, no one else's. Help us to believe that. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.